The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you will, look down with me at the text as we get going. I want us to notice something. Look at verse 54. We see a repeated phrase. Verse 54, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled? Which say that this, it must happen this way. And then look at verse 56. But all this has taken place to what? Fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. If you'll circle those two and maybe make an asterisk, highlight whatever you do, we're going to let that be the thrust of understanding this message. Three times, against all perceptions, against all expectations, we're going to see Christ focus on this fulfillment in the text. Two explicitly and one implicitly. And each time, he's going to rebuke those with whom he's talking to that they're missing out, that they don't understand, that God has foreordained that it should be this way, that it will be this way, and that they're thinking wrongly. So the Scriptures are going to be fulfilled. And those with whom Christ is with are thinking wrongly about it. They're not submitting to the Scriptures. What's interesting is that we need the Bible, don't we? We need the Scriptures. This is not a first century thing. This is not a being in the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest going on. This is an everyday thing throughout history. We need to trust the Word of God. And in each one of these cases, Christ is going to model it for us. He's going to show us that the Word of God is absolutely infallible. It's absolutely something that is trustworthy. And it's absolutely something that brings comfort despite the most difficult and most confusing circumstances. Do you imagine there's some confusion the night of the arrest? There's lots of confusion. Not supposed to be this way, right? It's not supposed to turn out like this. And Jesus keeps drawing us back to the anchor of His Word. Now, can you imagine if we didn't have His Word? You can't talk about His Word and how trustworthy it is and how necessary it is to think through these lenses unless you can actually imagine what it would be like to not have His Word. Oh, we would still know there's a God, right? Romans tells us that. I mean, we would look out and see His creative handiwork. There's no such thing, honestly, as an atheist. Everyone knows there is a God. All you have to do is look at His creative order. The majesty, the intricacies, the intelligent design, people know, but is that, which is called general revelation, is that enough to save? No, the Bible says it's not. In fact, it's only enough to hold us accountable. The Bible says it's enough to damn. No. In order for us to be saved and sanctified, we need something way beyond general revelation. We need special revelation. We need this Word of God. We need something that explains to us that this creation that we've seen was created, it is the handiwork of a good and sovereign God who sent His only Son to take our place on the cross. We need to understand things like God's holiness, man's depravity, the nature and effects of sin, redemption, and walking in the Spirit. That's special revelation. And this Word, this special revelation, leads us not only to a right understanding of God that justifies us, right? That we stand before God as righteous, okay, positionally, but it also leads us through life. You ever think about that? I mean, how many of us, and you know, preachers are guilty of this too, they spend their whole time getting people saved, which is wonderful. And then they sort of just put this thing on the shelf, or they simply use it as a maxim for good morals, right? Okay, you're saved now. Here's some pithy proverbs and sayings that will help you be a better person, right? Well, That's not the purpose. The purpose is to not only save us, but sanctify us. To not only bring us in the kingdom, but make us look like the King. Amen? Well, no one models this better, this trusting the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, directive word of God than Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. He models this for us today, showing us that it is not only true, but it is comforting. He went through the toughest of all nights, didn't he? And there's been a change. His soul was grieved to the point of death, and yet now how do we see him? Strengthened, with great poise, in command, moving towards betrayal. Embracing betrayal as the path to the cross. Why? Well, theology tells us because it would glorify God the most. Isn't that interesting? Jesus chooses to glorify the Father as his highest priority. Man, we could just stop right there and have a sermon just that. What's great is that Matthew shows us what that looks like here. The Word of God expresses who God is. Jesus trusts the Word of God, and yet he already knew everything about God because he is God. But yet we have special revelation where we can understand that this is trustworthy because this tells us things about God we would never know otherwise. Do you ever think about that? We can trust God because he's sovereign and good. How do you know? His Word tells us. Well, how do you know this is true? It's never been wrong. Promises to be true, will be true. And so Jesus shows us that this Word of God is not just devotional. It's directional. It's not just devotional, it's directional. So Christ goes to the garden. His soul is grieved to the point of death. He asks, is there another way? He's tempted to go around the cross, and he says, no, not my will, but thine be done. And when he rises, he follows the directions of God's will. And in doing so, there is no better place to be. Can you see how that might be applicable for us today? 3 points are going to guide our time. One, and I put them in imperatives. Trust the Word rather than your philosophy. Trust the Word rather than your philosophy. Number two, trust the Word rather than your capability. And finally, trust the Word rather than your expectations. I couldn't get that last one to just kind of fit, but that's okay, because I'm not really Baptist, so I don't have to. All right, let's look at the first one. Trust the Word rather than your philosophy. Let's set the stage a little bit here. Jesus comes back to his disciples. Remember, he didn't wake them up the third time. He comes back. Now he wakes them up. He rallies the troops. Get up, verse 46, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He can see them coming. In fact, we find out while he's still speaking, this crowd shows up and Judas is leading the way. Now look at our passage for today, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And they came and laid hands on him, on Jesus, and seized him. You got to realize that before photography, before the 1800s, unless you were around someone, a face was not easily recognizable. You may have even seen a statue or paintings, but someone's likeness, unless you were around them, they were extremely famous. you know, a Julius Caesar. You would have to be in Rome. You would have to see him a lot to really recognize him, unless you just saw the pomp and circumstance and just assumed it was him. Now imagine Passover, 2 million people in Jerusalem, Jews wear head coverings, and there's no streetlights. The chief priests and elders have to get this right. This is dangerous enough, but to arrest the wrong man, whoo, they need a snitch. They need a stool pigeon, and Judas gladly will take 30 pieces of silver to do it. But there's something interesting here. What does it say? Judas, verse 47, one of the 12. You know, just a side note here, this has got to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, because if I was writing this, what kind of adjectives would I use to describe Judas? Right? This no good, blankety blank, can you believe that? And yet all four gospel writers simply refer to him as one of the 12. It's not to gloss over what he did at all. It's to understand that Jesus is ultimately in control here. This is not about putting someone in a black hat to make Christ look better. No. God is in control here. You don't need to get down in the mud. And with biting irony, Judas uses a kiss to identify him. But what was wrong with you simply saying, yeah, that one right there, wearing the black coat. That one right there with this color hair. But he kisses him. Now, tradition tells us that disciples were not to initiate a greeting with the rabbi. It was disrespectful. Always, the teacher would be the one to recognize the disciple, the student, first. And what we see in this passage is not some ancient form of a handshake. Judas is going beyond identification and using a mark of endearment as a calculated insult. It's the final cut. It's not good enough for him to betray him. He's got to justify himself. He's got to insult him. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at verse 50, we see a rebuke. Friend, do what you've come for. The large crowd before him, Christ is in complete control. And with cool direction, he basically says, cut the niceties. Let's get on with this. That's the feel. Jesus is not scared. He's not shrinking back. He's not trying to negotiate. Do what you come for. Let's cut to the chase. I know why you're here. You know why you're here. And the word of the Lord was fulfilled. Remember verse 21? As they were eating, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the word of the Lord is fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? There's so much more here, but right off the bat, Jesus in complete control is fulfilling his own prophecies. But there's even more than that here. You see, look down at verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. The prophecy was not only that the Messiah would be betrayed by someone close to him, and in fact, in conversation, Judas looks at him and says, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you've said it yourself. That's one aspect of it, but it's even more than that. There's this phrase here that people oftentimes overlook. It would have been good, or we might say it had been better, if that guy had never been born. The word of the Lord says one thing, Judas thinks another, and this is where this starts to come together here. We're going to see it time and time again. The word of the Lord was fulfilled, or will be fulfilled. You guys are operating on a different word, not the word of the Lord. We don't know what Judas is thinking. Clearly, he's motivated by money. We know that. We know by this time he is possessed by who? Satan, okay? We can presume, I think, with confidence that Jesus has not met his expectations as a king. So at the very least, if we know that Judas was driven by money, he's thinking, well, if I'm close to the king, there's lots of benefits that I might be able to get, and it's just not happening. But the key here is that Jesus says, you who are going to betray me, it would have been better if you had never been born. What's he saying there? He's saying basically that the judgment the betrayer will incur is going to be so terrible, it would have been better if he had never even been alive. Judas hears that. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does Judas believe? Well, here's what we know beyond the shadow of a doubt. He doesn't believe it's true. Now, I don't know how he rationalizes it. Maybe it's, well, God really won't do that. But whatever it is, it boils down to one simple statement. I will escape judgment. Regardless of how he feels about this, whether he felt like it was righteous, expedient, whatever else, he doesn't believe the word of the Lord. He doesn't believe Jesus. Now, keep in mind, he's seen Jesus heal, raise the dead, prophesy, have those prophecies come true, interpret, teach with authority. He's seen it all. And yet when it comes to him and what awaits him, he doesn't believe it. Because he's got a chance to change, right? He's got a chance to divert from this. Can you see that Matthew, who's writing 30-some-odd years later, is making it very clear that not trusting the Word of God is not some sort of weakness or ignorance, that it is rebellion. Not trusting is not just like, well, I'm just not trusting, you know, I know what the Bible says. No, Matthew is showing this for what it is. It is the rejection of truth. Judas rejects truth here. Not only is it true that the Scripture must be fulfilled and he will be betrayed, but even Judas rejects truth. And what I'm trying to do is show you that in each case, every time there is failure rather than faithfulness, it is because we reject the truth of God's Word for what we consider to be our own truth. In this case, it's his own philosophy. Now, no one likes to think of themselves as a Judas, right? But in a sense, isn't every unbeliever who has finally rejected the Lord is a Judas, right? Because what are you doing? You're taking what you know to be true, and like Romans says, you're suppressing the truth. Whether you actually articulate it or not, you're suppressing the truth. Judgment ain't going to come my way. God's going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to it. It's not really that big of a deal. However you want to say it, it's suppressing the truth. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we do this, don't we? Hopefully, if you're a believer, you don't do this. But this is what unbelievers do. The reason I want to show us this, practical application, so I'm going to take this gospel and apply it a little bit. You've got to realize people are not stupid. People are not stupid when it comes to God. Now, I'm not saying you walk around with a hammer. Don't hear me saying that. We love the lost just like someone loved you. But you have to realize Christ presupposes truth when he speaks to people. He doesn't even have to convince them there is a God. He says, let me tell you about God. He doesn't have to convince them that Christianity is better than other religions or whatever else. He presupposes the truth of Christianity is the only way. And I'll tell you, you got Christians at your Christmas gatherings who don't believe that. We're going to get into some application here, but we have lost what is called orthodoxy. There is a truth and there is error. There is not some sort of middle ground there. There's truth and there is error. And Christ presupposes truth. Why? Because he stands upon the Word of God. Judas says, God won't really do that. I'll escape judgment. What this means is that its lowest common denominator, there's only two ways to live. There's bow the knee to Christ, or you're going to bow it later. Those who somehow think they will escape judgment, however they say it, oh, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, God will overlook these things, hey, I'm not as bad as the next fella, I hear that one a lot. What are those? That's not the truth of God's word, that's man's philosophies, which stands in opposition to that. John MacArthur brings a dose of reality to this section. Do what you have come for. For Judas, those were the last words of Christ, and one can imagine that those words will ring as a torment in his ears throughout eternity in hell. I got to tell you, this is one of the toughest passages I've dealt with in Matthew. And it wasn't until I just sat there and studied and studied and studied that I realized you cannot miss the first part of this text and get it right. You've got to anchor yourself in that in order for redemption, Christ had to go through the cross. He had to submit himself to the scriptures so that he would be betrayed and die. On the flip side of that, Judas was not redeemed because he would not believe the scriptures. He kept his own philosophy. And when we start out with those justification truths, that you're either going to believe the truth of God's word or you're going to believe the lie of your own philosophy, that anchors everything else in this text. Because the rest of it is, no. The scriptures must be fulfilled. You're thinking wrongly. Let me show you. Look at the second point. Trust the word rather than your capability. So now switch to the disciples' minds. Disciples who are believers, right? The other 11 believers. What are they thinking? I mean, you know they've heard the prophecy. It really upset them, it said, during the Passover meal. We know from Luke that they were grieved, and that's why they were sleeping. But to actually see, I mean, I don't know how big this crowd was. Some estimates are 600, 700, 800, one as high as 1,000. What are you thinking? You've been through at least 3 years of ministry with the Messiah, the Son of God. I wrote down a few things that I thought they were thinking. All the disciples have to be thinking, whoa, it's not supposed to happen like this. I think James and John are saying, Jesus needs help. Let's do something. I think Peter's saying, I can handle this, right? All of them are wrong. And yet, how did trusting in their own capability result in failure rather than faithfulness? If they're seeing it wrongly, it's because they're not trusting the Word of God. How did trusting in their own capability result in faithfulness? I mean, result in failure rather than faithfulness? Well, we've seen this the last 2 weeks. We've seen self-reliance rather than Christ's dependence. We see choosing to trust in their own wits. Do you remember their response when Christ says, you will all fall away? What was it? Not me. No, not me. I would never do that. What about when they get to Gethsemane? Trusting themselves, they don't hit their knees in prayer. Peter is the premier example of this, isn't he? He not only says, no, not me. What does he say? Even though everyone falls away, not me, Lord, I'm here to the end. Even if I have to what? To die with you. You know, it's almost like, Peter, stop while you're behind. And of course, the prophecy of his denial 3 times. And so he decides to take on the crowd, doesn't he? He pulls out his bait knife, and he pulls a Braveheart, literally. It'd almost been better if he had just threatened. Verse 51, he drew out his sword. I think it's funny that Matthew doesn't mention his name here. It's almost the courtesy, right? Drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, you know Peter wasn't going for his ear, right? He's not that precise with anything, much less his words or a sword. Now, he pulls out a dagger. I don't know how long this thing was, maybe 24, 36 inches or whatever. And he's going for his head. John tells us it was Malchus was the guy's name, the high priest's slave, and it was his right ear. So when Peter's doing this, what's the slave doing? He's trying to avoid it. Loses an ear. Peter gets no points there. All right? Jesus says, put your sword back. Really? Guys, Son of God doesn't need a fisherman's help. And an ear is not advancing the kingdom. Peter should have picked up on this. I mean, he's got all the sermons in his head. He's heard the Sermon on the Mount, right? Christ has prophesied what will happen. But you know what? There's something even more here. In John's gospel, it said that they come up and they say, Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus responds with, I am. It's translated, I am he, but it's literally, I am. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew we see in the Old Testament at the burning bush. Who shall I tell him has sent me? Pharaoh, huh? Moses is asking God, and God says, I am Yahweh. It's the covenant form of God. And when Christ says this, I am, in John's gospel, the whole crowd falls backward. It's a supernatural expression as he says who he is. He's basically saying, I am the covenant God of Israel that you know about. And people fall backwards. This happens before, apparently, Peter pulling out a sword. You'd kind of think that if Jesus needed help, he wouldn't need his little butter knife. But see, he's not thinking straight. He's not trusting the word. What is he trusting? His capability. Now, Peter's a believer here, okay? This is where it starts to get tremendously applicable for us. Peter is a believer, and he's trusting in self. I can handle this. I'm ready. And Jesus says, do you not think, verse 53, that I could appeal to my Father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was made up of 6,000 men. Now, I was never very good at math, but that's 72,000 angels. We know from 2 Kings that it took one angel one night when Jerusalem was being attacked by Assyria to wipe out 185,000 men. Jesus says, thanks, Peter, but you're not seeing it rightly. I have this power at my disposal. But if I were to do that, I would not be fulfilling the scriptures, the word of God. No. I'm choosing to do God's will, not trust in even my own capabilities. Verse 54, Peter, how then, and of course you know the disciples hear this, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? Well, what do you think he's talking about there? Tell me if you recognize this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Christ didn't fight back. The night of Passover, the lamb willingly went to be slaughtered. Why? Because God had foreordained it that way. And Christ found his greatest comfort by trusting the word. Peter is trusting, conversely, in his own capabilities. And I started looking at this and I had to ask the question, do we do the same? Do we trust in our own capabilities like Peter? Do we have our own expectations that don't really fit with Scripture and somehow we're going to muscle it to make it work, right? And we usually chalk that up to personality, right? Well, I have a hard time controlling, letting go, so I just control things. I'm a fixer. You've used that one? I'm a fixer. It's a nice way of saying, no, I trust in myself rather than trust in the Word. It usually expresses itself in things like, well, that's not fair. And I want my rights. It's not supposed to be this way. I didn't sign up like this. It especially shows itself when we are being maligned, treated unfairly, accused of something. What is going on here with Christ? He's being falsely accused. He's being illegally arrested. He's being illegally charged. He's being mocked, we're going to find out, spat upon. Peter's thinking, it's not supposed to be like this. And as critical as we can be of Peter, we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we're maligned as Christians. We choose to rely on our own capabilities rather than trust the Word, because the Word says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. The Scriptures say, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. The Scriptures explain that it is the gospel that is offensive. And we are bearers of the gospel. But when I'm over here and I'm trying to control everything with my own capabilities, I'm basically saying, yeah, I want the name and the benefits of being a Christian, but I don't want what the Word says this side of heaven. That's what Peter was saying. It's not supposed to be this way. So I ask the question, do we fight back when we're assaulted for our faith, when we're mocked? Do we feel the need? This is the tough one here. And I really didn't want to say this, but because it applies to me. Do we feel the need to defend ourselves? Google reviews. Ugh. Most ungodly thing this side of heaven, right? Without due process, anyone can write anything, anytime. And somehow we're left with, well, do I explain? Do I defend? And I'm not, hear me out. I counseled a fellow pastor recently who was being maligned to the point that it was hurting the sheep. There probably is a way to explain. There probably is some things he needs to do. So I'm not saying never. But what I'm saying is, if our first default to this kind of thing is, whoa, it's not supposed to be this way, this is not fair, get me my sword, then we're going about the wrong way, right? Because this is something we should expect. Or maybe you're like the rest of the disciples, verse 54, then all the disciples left him and fled. Maybe you just like to go hide. You just run, right? Bury yourself in something else. Well, here's some good news. Peter was trusting in his capabilities, and he did fight that day. But there would come a time in the very near future where he would trade that trusting in his own capabilities to trusting the Word. Just 50 days later, he's preaching a sermon, and he's given the gospel. And do you remember what he says? Let me read it to you. He says, this man, talking about Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. Translation, this man who died according to the Scriptures. He doesn't exonerate them. He says, you killed him, but it was part of God's plan. And Peter gets it. And then just three chapters later, in Acts 5, he's preaching in the temple. He's arrested. They tell him, they say, hey, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Do you remember how Peter responds? He didn't pull out the sword again and fight. He didn't argue with them. He simply says, hey, you tell me, should we obey God or man? That's a guy who is poised because he trusts the Word. He knows he's going to be persecuted. In fact, the very next verse says that he was flogged and he went away rejoicing. You want to talk about a change in perspective? That's amazing. Number three, trust the Word rather than your expectations. Judas is rebuked. Peter, and by default, the disciples are rebuked. Now he turns to the crowd. Verse 55, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? You might translate that bandit, brigand, you know. I mean, it's a tacky term there. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Now, in order to understand this rightly, we have to remember who's in the crowd. If you're like me, I have a tendency to think this crowd is full of a bunch of rabble, unbelieving pagans who hate the Son of God who came to die for them. And that's a very, very modern way to sort of look back and look at it wrongly. This crowd would have all, except for the Roman soldiers, would have considered themselves believers, followers of Yahweh. They were celebrating Passover. They went to temple. They worshiped in the synagogue. They would have considered themselves, we might say, evangelicals. I'm a Christian, right? That's the way they thought. And if you look at who's in this crowd, it is full of the best religious minds out there, the most devoted people out there, on paper at least. What were their expectations? What were the expectations that they were trusting in rather than trusting in the Word, which, by the way, they knew well? Well, I wrote down things like the Messiah is not supposed to be some country Galilean rabbi, uneducated. The Messiah is not supposed to be a meek man. He's supposed to be a conquering king. The Messiah is to rally the people to fight against Rome and to reestablish Israel as a prominent power, respected. Let's go back to the days of David, Solomon. In short, they were looking for a physical kingdom with all the worldly measures of success. Kings fight and win. And yet the scripture was fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. And he interceded for the transgressors. You see, their expectations were this great physical king. But in fact, scripture was clear that the Messiah was going to be a criminal. He's going to be treated like a criminal. And was going to die and intercede for them. Now, I'm not saying that they would get everything by looking at messianic prophecies, because we see both. We see a suffering servant and a conquering king. What I'm saying is operating in their own expectations or their own capabilities or their own philosophy in direct assault and contradiction to the Word is what caused failure. Failure of belief, failure of faithfulness. And how did this expectation result in their failure? Well, simply put, because they ignored the Word and they trusted in their own expectations, they not only missed the Messiah, watch this, they became an adversary to Him. And of course, if you read Romans 9 through 11, you also see how it was part of God's predetermined plan. But I want to apply this last part on expectations. And give me about 10 minutes here. Because I think it's easy to read this, especially around Easter, and we sort of create we see this mob, and they are evil, don't get me wrong, but we see them as pagans instead of professing believers. And so therefore, we don't make the connection here. But I think in our modern day Christian culture, even professing Christians who give lip service to Jesus oftentimes use metaphorical swords and clubs to reject who Jesus of the Bible is. And what I mean by that is they invoke His name, but they discard His teachings. They like to be associated with Him. I had one friend tell me, people like to be under the umbrella of Christianity, but they don't want His word. And here's the thing. Jesus says, you take me, you take my word. Why? They're inextricably linked. It's what the Word is. And though we may use the same term Jesus, I'm afraid that what we're missing out here within Christianity is that you can't claim as a church to follow Jesus and yet reject His Word on repentance, faith, sola fide, sola gratia. You can't do it. And yet we have a tendency as Christian culture to say, well, yeah, they're kind of within the pale of orthodoxy. And I'm not saying we go out and be heresy hunters. Don't hear me saying that. What I'm trying to say is we have to be able to say, this is the truth of God's word. No, this is man's philosophy. This is the truth of God's word. No, these are your own expectations. And a church that claims to follow Jesus yet rejects his word on forgiveness or identity politics or ethnicity, that's not what it means to be scriptural, to trust the word. Or to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but you know what? I'm gonna tell you that I interpret it differently on areas of marriage and sexuality. Or I believe in his word, but I don't think it's important to have to pursue holiness. Do you see what I'm saying? And because Christianity has become this just huge tent, we don't say anything. And can I tell you? I think this is creeping into even solid evangelical Bible-teaching churches when we say things like, yeah, I know we believe that Paul said that for years and years and years, but I now understand it to be cultural. I'm primarily talking about egalitarianism, roles of men and women. Look, you start to chip away at the inerrancy of God's word, the authority of God's word, who becomes the judge over the word? We do. We're not submitting ourselves to the word then. We start to say, that doesn't mean what you think it means. We put ourselves over the word. And once we do that, it's open in the dike. It's all gone. A friend of mine says it this way. It's like a freight train with boxcars that are attached to it. Well, I'm only going to give up this little particular thing here, not realizing that boxcar is attached to it of error, that boxcar is attached to it of error, and the mob that follows it will quickly turn this place that preaches the word of God into preaching the philosophy of man. Look, I was in, Shane will tell you, he'll be back this week. I was in England last year. I was shocked at the number of churches that consider themselves evangelical teaching forms of heterodoxy, things that are not true about Scripture in their churches because it's culturally relevant. I'm not talking about some super liberal flying an LGBT flag. I'm talking about evangelical churches that you walk in and you look at what they're doing and you look at who's doing what and you're saying, whoa, what happened here? Oh, well, we're enlightened now a little bit. We've come to understand it this way. Well, they usually say it this way. We spent many years studying this particular difficult issue, and so this is what we've come up with. Baloney! Baloney! That's in the Greek, too. Baloney. Jesus says, if you're going to take me, you take my word. Don't be so presumptuous to think that you understand it better after 2,000 years than the church fathers did, than the apostles did. This is what is so refreshing and yet so difficult. In each case, Jesus is saying, submit yourself to the word. But Jesus, I don't understand it. It's not supposed to be like this. Submit yourself to the word. God's way is better than your way. And here's the thing. Because Jesus took the lead, because Jesus went to the cross, he secured redemption for us. What if he had listened to Peter? What if he had listened to the disciples? I mean, this is what's amazing. We're called to trust the word. But let me leave you with this. Jesus is telling us that in order to be faithful, there's one simple answer. We trust the word. We trust it. Anything else is not ignorance. It's outright rebellion. Be encouraged.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.